I want to read one scripture that you don't even have to turn to. You all know it by heart. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. That's the King James Version. Let me take the liberty of reading to you J.B. Phillips. He says, "Moreover, we know that to those who love God, everything that happens fits into a pattern for good." I want to talk to you this morning about a pattern for good. In the 50s, I was the speaker at a multiple church meeting in the Bay Area of California. And the phone rang in the place where I was staying, and my host said, "It's for you, it's long distance, it's from Vancouver." And I went to the phone, and I was shocked immediately, because on the other end of the line was our family doctor. And he said, "I am sorry to have to do this, but your wife has suffered a massive heart attack. She is hospitalized." And I immediately blurted out, "What are her chances of living?" And he said, "Probably 10%. I immediately made preparation to catch the first plane home. And when I got to her bedside, she was prostrate, trying to overcome the effects of this massive occlusion. She was in the hospital for over 50 days. And in the mercy of God, was able to return home and spent another 4 years on the earth suffering 3 more lesser attacks. But during this time, God was, it seemed to me, wrecking my life. It seemed that everything in my life was somehow negotiable. That God was negotiating for every area of my life. I don't question it. I look back and simply say that it was all a pattern for good." She lay virtually inert and helpless. I had to feed her and care for her. And it was a discouraging sight to see someone who loved life as she loved life end up with this infirmity. One Sunday afternoon, having come home from the morning service and sat with my children at lunch, I went in to talk to her, and she said, "Ern, do you think it would be possible for me to, if you could carry me to the car, I'd just like to see the green grass. And I'd like to feel the outdoors. Do you think you could do that?" I said, "Oh, I'm sure I could." So I fixed up the back seat so it would be comfortable, where I could prop her up and she'd have some vision of the beauty of our part of the world, British Columbia, at that time of the year, which is really exquisite and incomparable. And I carried her out and comfortably arranged her in the back seat, and then I started off, but I myself was going through a deep, deep struggle. And as we rode along, I was almost bitterly reciting this scripture, "All things work together for good." I was in a deep argument with God. I said, "God, I really can see no good in anything that is happening right now. It seems like you've turned a wrecking crew on me, and that everything in my life seems somehow to be negotiable, and it's almost like I am not permitted to sit in on the negotiation." And it seemed to me that he said, "I want you, when you go home, to take another look at that verse, and when you do, check out the word good." I realized, I think, when he said that I was about to be corrected in my thinking. All things working together for good had probably always meant to me, rather superficially, that I was a favored person and that God was making everything serve my good. Now, there's an element of truth in that. But when I understood it serving my good, I understood that as making me happy, providing me with all the things that would contribute to my creature joys, seeing that I was spared any of the hurts and pains and concerns that probably people of the world had to endure because they were sinners. And I think I realized before I ever got home that he was probably going to deepen my understanding of the verse. And I took my wife in and put her back in her bed, and then I went to my study and I started to look at this verse carefully and at the word good. And I found out that as I studied the word good, first of all, I found out what it was not. Some experts in the area of hermeneutics or the doctrine of interpretation say that you should always, in dealing with a word, find out what it is not before you say what it is. I found out that the good that was intended was not human success. It was not necessarily affluence. It was not popularity. It was not freedom from upset or distress or pain. These things, good was not. Now, any of these things may be granted me in the process of God's dealings in my life, but these were not necessarily part of the good as I understood it. The next question was, what is this good then? That is, for those who love God, those who are the called according to His purpose. What is this good? And it's here, dear people, that I hope I can leave a deposit with you that will save you some of the perplexity and pain that I endured as a result of my ignorance of what Romans 8:28 really means. Good, as I'm going to develop it for you, is simply, listen now, here it is. Everything that is righteous in character and conduct according to the revelation of His purpose and expressive of loving God. Let me repeat that. It's everything that is righteous in character and conduct according to the revelation of His purpose and expressive of loving God. Now, let me just simply say to you, proposition. Here it is. God has gone on record as working in your life systematically by every providential and redemptive means available to Him to eliminate from your life and mine anything and everything that would militate against that which is righteous in character and conduct in terms of His purpose and expressive of loving God. God is not going to baby us. He is not going to pamper us. He is not going to save us the pain of having our ego invaded by His intention and remodeled by His purpose. He loves us too much to let us have our own way. And He's not above killing us in the process. It was always a problem to me when chastisement was being ministered to me as a boy, to hear my parents say, "This hurts me more than it hurts you." I thought that was the strangest piece of illogic I'd ever heard. It was my posterior that was burning. And for them to have the audacity to tell me that this hurt them more than it hurt me, it just didn't add up. Until my first child needed correction. And I said to my wife, "I think, dear, you're going to have to probably minister the first chastisement." And she said, "Oh, no, you must do it." But I said, "She's a girl child, and mothers should chasten the girls." She said, "That isn't the way I've heard it preached at our church." And so I took her into the bedroom to minister the first parental spanking that I had ever administered. And I spanked her, and she cried, and I cried. And we finished up on the bed with her folded in my arms, both crying, and my wife thought I'd killed her. And came in and stood watching us crying, and she cried. And then I recalled the words of my parents. "This hurts me more than it hurts you." That is very true in a sense. And I'm sure that God takes no delight in putting you and me through situations that are designed to correct our waywardness and bring us into providential straits where we are so closed up to God that He is the only avenue of appeal. And I'm sure that it is giving Him no pleasure to see you squirm under the paternal hand. And if you and I do not know that back of that hand beats a heart that is not only tender and affectionate, but morally committed to your highest good, you will many times fall prey to cynicism and rebellion and probably backsliding. You must know this morning that all things are working together to bring your character and conduct into compliance with His character and conduct, because that's the only character and conduct that can, in the final analysis, know infinite joy. There is one human being, a very unique human being in the universe this morning, who is spoken of as being the happiest man in the universe. And that is our Lord Jesus. The Bible says that because He loved righteousness and hated iniquity, God anointed Him with the oil of gladness above all His fellows. What made our Lord Jesus happier, or gladder, if you like, than any other human being? It was His perfect purity. Now, let me draw from that this simple, what I would hope would become an axiom. You and I are only as happy as we are holy. Now let me check that against your experience. I've done it against mine. What misery is as intensely awful to the Christian beyond that of having done something that has grieved the Lord? Is there any other misery like unto it? That's the closest to hell I ever want to get. When you have disobeyed God, and you toss under the conviction of His Word and the gentle pressures of the Holy Spirit, and you agonize with your own stubbornness, and you can't sleep, and you know you're wrong. Your joy is all gone, but in its place has come the most inexplicable agony. It's not the agony of a sinner who's been caught. This is an exquisite pain. It is the product of knowing God and knowing righteousness and having betrayed it in an act that does not become you. And your pain is beyond expression. But contrarywise, mark the moments of your greatest joy. Have they not been the moments when your life is most pure, when your vision is most clear, when you're most aware of being in the will of God, no matter what it's costing you, when others look at you with concern and sympathy, and you say, spare yourselves that. You don't know the joy that I'm experiencing now because of a pure relationship with God. You want joy? You want happiness? You are as happy as you are holy. Now, let's deal with the word good for a few moments. First of all, let's put it at the very foundation of the Christian life. In Philippians 1:6, Paul says that he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. The divine redemptive process is simply spelled out that when God redeemed you and me and brought us out of darkness into light, He began a process that He defined as good work. God is working on you to produce a righteous character resulting in equally righteous conduct. And all the resources of His Godhead are back of that moral purpose in your life. And any time you choose to do otherwise, He served notice on you that it is His intention, since He elected you and chose you to be His own, that He is going to continue His work of goodness in spite of you. And so get ready for a confrontation. He will not let you go. He loves you too much to let you go, and He loves you too much to let you live with Him on your terms. And so I don't know where it'll come from, but expect the messenger of the Lord. Now you say, you're frightening me. Probably. I hope so. What's wrong with fear? Godly fear is one of the missing ingredients. The flippancy, the frivolity of our Christian thinking in many quarters today is shocking. I don't want to go back to an externalistic legalism with all the marks of an unhappy response to the awful demands of God. That's not what I'm talking about. But neither do I want to be a part of leadership that produces a people that don't understand the fear of God, that don't know what it is to establish right boundaries in their dealings with God and with one another. This is why we must expose ourselves to the purpose of God as the basic part of our Christian philosophy, that when God saved us, He didn't save us primarily to go to heaven. That's part of the package deal. He saved us primarily to produce in us a life that would express His glory, not just for His glory's sake, but for our sake, that we might, through His redemption, know the joy unspeakable and full of glory. He's begun a good work, and He's going to perform it. He's told me that several times. There have been very critical periods in my life where the Lord has said, I'm just performing what I started out to perform. And He said, I'm going to keep doing it until the day of Jesus Christ. I'm on your case. Now, the second thing I found out was that it's a manifestation of the redemptive process for me and for us that we might be something pleasant for him to present to the world. For it says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he hath ordained for us. Now that word workmanship is very interesting. It's the Greek word poema. We're God's poem. God is writing beautiful things in our lives, and by our lives he is transmitting in beautiful behavioral poetic form people and the community which can be the delight of intelligent men. All rational beings in the universe, including angels, ought to be able to look at us as we mature in the image of Christ and see us as a delightful, living, behavioral poem expressing the beauty of God's own character. I am convinced that before history is finished, we are going to have a redeemed community in the earth that is going to be comparable to our Lord Jesus, of whom John says, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. Now what is glory? Glory is a visible manifestation of the invisible attributes of God. What did the disciples see in Jesus? They saw the invisible God incarnated and coming through not only in miracles and prodigies of power, but in a demeanor and in a mien and in a quality of life. His anger was pure, his joy was unsullied by the vulgar and the improper. His actions and reactions were in perfect poise and balance. And as he walked among them, they saw nothing less than the invisible attributes of God being worked out in behavior in Jesus of Nazareth. We beheld his glory. And it was the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Now, evolution says that Jesus should somehow have fit into the evolving process, but he didn't. He came striving into life in the midst of moral squalor and historic decay, and like a beautiful thing, he walked across that whole sordid stage and manifest the light of the glory of God and became the light that lights every man that comes into the world. I have read the life of Jesus for 50 years, and this morning I need to tell you I'm more intrigued, I'm more enchanted, I'm more charmed, I'm more challenged than I ever was before. I find no flaws in this man. He is exquisitely right. He is proper. Everything he does is an example to us of how to handle that situation, because he walked as a constant expression of his Father's will. He not only did what he saw his Father do, he not only said the words that his Father gave him to say, but when the Father gave him a word to say, he turned and said, Father, and how would you like me to say that? What tone of voice? I've read the scriptures many times, and I'd give anything for a tape. It's not enough that I know he said that. I'd like to have heard his tone of voice. How did he speak to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus? Did he say, Saul, Saul? No, I don't think so. I think he said, Saul, Saul. I don't know, but I think that's the way he spoke. How did he reprove Martha? Did he say, Martha, Martha? I don't think so. I think he said, oh, Martha, Martha. But I don't know. All I know is that however he did it was how the Father told him to do it. We're his poem, and the subject of the poem is goodness. That's a word that has fallen into disrepute because we suddenly get it confused with a goody-goody. Well, let me say about that, I think I'd still prefer to be a goody-goody to a baddie-baddie. The third thing, and I want you to turn to 1 Peter 3 and verse 10. For he that will love life and see good days. How many this morning would like, you love life and you'd like to have good days? Why, of course. Man, it'd be a moron not to respond to that. Anybody here want to live in perpetual pain? For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Another translation says, he that would enjoy life and see happy days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful words. Now here it is very bluntly in verse 11. Let him shun wrong and do right. The King James says, let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But, notice is being served, hear it now, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Simple proposition. Choose good, have joy. Choose evil, meet God. Let us go simply on record this morning. God has declared out of his faithfulness to us that if we choose evil in any given situation, we not only have to deal with the product of our choice in a situational way, but we have to come face to face in a naked fashion with the God who is back of the goodness he requires. And God will confront us. The nature of ideal living is so simple. Why make it complex? Choose good. Do good. Watch your mouth. Watch your heart. Monitor your inner life. Don't say things that have in them the seeds of your own pain as well as the pain of others. And remember that if you do, you will not only suffer some situational consequences, but then you're going to have a session with God. The fourth thing. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. The official directory of the good life. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, complete, proficient, efficient, well prepared at every point, thoroughly furnished, or furnished completely or adequately equipped for all good works. How are we adequately equipped for all good works? What is the directory? What is the textbook? The dynamic is the Holy Spirit. We all know that. But what is the directory? You say, oh, I have the Holy Spirit. I don't really have to know much about the Bible. Well, I need to tell you something. This may be a little overstated, but when you received the Holy Spirit as light and as power, you didn't receive him as intelligence. How many know that Pentecostal and charismatic people who make much of having received the fullness of the Spirit do stupid things? How many know that? All right? And that is a great question. With a lot of people, they say, if they're so full of the Holy Ghost, how can they do such stupid things? Well, unfortunately, Pentecostals and charismatics are disinclined to be great Bible students. They're very committed to experience. They see visions and dream dreams and feel feels. But somehow the Bible is too mundane. It's too common. It spoils their joy. So they'd rather dance before the Lord than labor in the Word.
with the result that they figure that because they have the Holy Spirit, they understand how to live right. No, no. This is the intelligence of the Holy Spirit. The Word, this is the Word Spirit. Men spoke as they were born along by the Spirit of God, and the Word of the Lord that came by the Spirit of the Lord became inscripturated and has now been preserved to us providentially to this present day and has down through the centuries, and we are to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, for it contains the instruction unto righteousness. You have the dynamic for goodness by the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit dwelling in you in life and power does not provide you with the intelligent direction. He has put that down in the inscripturated Word. And the combination of the Word and the Spirit is absolutely essential to a well-rounded life. The Word and the Spirit must never be separated. They've been together for a long time. When history broke, the very first words tell us, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. It was an incoherent mess. And the Spirit of God brooded over this mess. He brooded. He broods over many a mess today. Doesn't he? Well, that immediately raises the question. If the Holy Spirit was brooding over that mess, why didn't he do something about it? Couldn't. He said he couldn't? No, couldn't. Why? Well, there's a kind of an infinite arrangement in the Trinity that they work together. And they each have their office work, and the Father thinks it, and the Son articulates it, and the Spirit does it. But the Logos, the Word, is the one who always gives the command that prompts the Holy Spirit into action. And as the Holy Spirit is brooding over this mess, I don't know how long he brooded. All depends on your interpretation. He may have brooded for geological millennia. I don't know. He brooded. What was he waiting for? He was waiting for something that eventually came. And the cosmos was shattered by a word. Let there be! The Holy Spirit stopped his brooding and went to work. Started to put things in order. Screwed the stars in, hung the sun out. What was he waiting for? He was waiting for his companion in creation and reproduction and maintenance. The Father thinks it, the Son speaks it, but the Holy Spirit does it. And if we don't have the Word dwelling in us richly, we have a Spirit that is in us, but is uninstructed. And so we start to use it. Now, I don't understand all of that. But it's very obvious that you can use the stimuli of the Holy Spirit for all kinds of improper actions. I'm simply saying to you, and I'm speaking to hearts that I know this morning are impelled by goodness, and I don't have to go into answers to all of these side issues. When I say to you very simply, if you want to live the good life, give the Spirit and the Word equal time. And let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Because it is by the Word of the Lord that you release the Spirit of the Lord into proper divinely intelligent function in your life. Now in the Corinthian church, they figure we got the Holy Ghost, bless God, we'll all talk in tongues at once, and we'll all prophesy at once, and Paul said, oh, whoa, 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 whoa. Anybody comes in and hears that, they'll think you're crazy, and they're right. One by one you do it. Somebody says, oh, Paul's quenching the Spirit. No, he's not quenching it, he's directing it. They say, well, that little bow-legged, beetle-browed fellow, when he comes, he opens his mouth, he's sure no speaker. He can't preach like Peter. Man, I love Peter. He tells those fishing stories. And man, that fellow Apollos, he'd charm me out of your shoes. You should hear him preach. But Paul comes along and he stutters and stammers. Who does he think he is? Paul said, I'll tell you who I am. If any man thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of Jesus Christ. Now you shape up and do what I tell you to do, because I fathered you in God. And I don't want you all talking in tongues at once in assembly when it's not worship time. And I don't want you all trying to prophesy at the same time. You'll speak in tongues in the assembly, and if you do, there'll have to be an interpreter. Otherwise, you speak to yourself and to God. And you will prophesy one after the other in order so that everybody can hear, and when somebody is praying, you'll not scream him down, but you'll listen to him and you'll say amen at the right places. You understand me? Now, I'm not quenching the Spirit, says Paul. I'm just telling you that you need the Word to control your use of the divine dynamic that God has graciously put in you. You want to be furnished unto every good work. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you. One of the great providential joys in my life was an old Scottish uncle that I had who was a literal walking Bible. The Scots are great Bible people. And he had a fellow Scot that was his chum. I think he lived to be about 95. But I used to love to go over to lunch, and invariably his buddy would be there. And during lunch, they had a kind of a little thing going between them. It didn't matter what subject came up in conversation, either one of them would have a scripture to accommodate it. It was an amazing exercise. Everything in life was scripturally related for those two old men. They spent their lives in the Word of God. The Word of Christ dwelt in them richly. They reveled in it. You see, Paul says, he that is spiritual, wish I had time to go into that. He that is spiritual is not necessarily a man who prays a lot and talks in tongues. But he that is spiritual understands all things. He discerns all things. But he's not discerned of anybody. They can't understand him. See, you and I have the mind of Christ. We have infinite information. Now, I know some things about the earth and the future that the greatest academicians don't know. The difference being that I happen to know the Creator, and He's told me a few things in a personal letter to me. Now, what am I saying to you? I am saying that I think almost all of us fail to realize that this contains the mind of God. And that if we're rich in this, we can evaluate every situation. But those people can't evaluate us because we're in a totally other realm to them, and they can't figure us out. We figure them out. They can't figure us out. But we have the advantage. We have what the Bible calls epignosis. Now, the Greek word gnosis is just knowledge. You get it through your senses. You feel it, you taste it, you smell it, you hear it, you see it. Epignosis doesn't come necessarily primarily through the senses. It comes through another channel. It comes through a radar beam into your receiving set, which was repaired at the time of your conversion. It got wrecked back in the Garden of Eden. But every time God comes into a man's life, he repairs his radar receiving set, and he starts to get divine information. And so he's got a whole source of information that the natural man doesn't have, because he's got this dwelling in him richly. The official directory of the good life, the Word of God. Read it. Don't just study it, read it. Leaders read it. We leaders are always studying it. Read it. Read gobs of it. Don't stop at chapter and verse. Men put those in there. Many times a chapter will start with a conjunction and that means that it's continuing something went before, but somebody put a chapter there. Read it. Read it in its thought forms. Let it impact you. Let it talk to you. Just read it. If you see something you want to study later, underline it, but read it. Until the Word becomes a part of you, it starts to become part of your vocabulary, your thought processes, it forms your philosophy, it directs you in your guidance and in your choices of things. Number five, goodness provides you with a basis of discrimination. You know, God didn't just save us to be redeemed blobs. He converted us to become very finely tuned instruments with our perceptions and our discernments so sensitive that we are protected against everything in life that would do us harm because we can discern it. I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and 22. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and 22. Hear the word of the Lord. Prove all things. Monsignor Knox translates that you must scrutinize everything carefully and hold fast that which is what? Good. Reject all that has a look of evil about it. Hold fast that which is good. Prove, scrutinize. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 5. Let's break in at verse 13. For everyone that useth milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness or inexperienced in the doctrine of being righteous. For he is an infant. He's simply not grown up. Strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age or are mature, grown up. To them who by reason of habit, by reason of habit, have their organs of perception well trained. Their faculties have been trained by practice. Here it is now. To discriminate between what is good and what is bad for them. Do you know that there are 10,000 situations arise in our lives that don't have a definite scripture to which we can turn? Principles, yes. The principle of goodness must always be predominant. I want, oh God, to always choose what is good, but there are times when that is very difficult. And if I'm carnal, and I've got a mixed life, my perceptive abilities are not functioning accurately, and I'll make bad choices. Therefore, I must, by living close to God, letting the word of Christ dwell in me richly, walking in the Spirit, I must exercise my perceptive faculties, which are a part of my natural equipment, but which will respond to use in terms of how I use it. How I am morally equipped to use it. So when I get into a situation, I haven't got a Bible verse to cover that. What do I do? Well, if I'm not full grown, if I'm not mature, if I'm a Christian with a lot of mixture in his life, I'm liable to make a bad decision. But God tells me that if I will constantly exercise my perceptive faculties under the control of the Word and the Spirit, I'll be able to come into a situation where there is no straightforward Bible verse to cover it. But I will be able to perceive in that confrontation what is good or bad for me, and so protect myself from a bad choice. Now that's situational ethics at its best. How many understand what I've said? Let me tell you something personal here, and I don't want to make too much of it. But years ago, I discovered that the Bible said that Jesus was my example. And that I had a right to see him as my example and start to experience the things that he experienced. And so I went back into the Gospels to find out what Jesus said about himself. One of the first things he said was, I am meek and lowly. So I studied meekness. I don't know how many study hours I put in on meekness, but I come out with a simple definition of meekness. One-line definition. I like one-line definitions. It was simply this. Meekness is strength under control. Meekness is strength under control. Now, many times they thought Moses was weak, but he was the meekest man in the earth. Many times they thought Jesus was weak. No, he was meek. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is the ability to control your strengths at the right time and let them loose at the right time. Meekness is strength and control. The next thing I ran across was this, that he did not commit himself to any man because he knew what was in them. He didn't go by their external approach. He sensed what their real motivation was. I said, Lord, I'd like some of that, please. Oh, I'd like some of that. He said, pursue it. I started to pursue it. And I find that as I develop that sense, I'll listen to a man talking to me. I'm not listening primarily to his words. I'm feeling the pulse of his spirit. You know that you can develop. That's not the spirit of criticism. It's a big difference. It's a purely protective faculty. But as I listen to that man talk, I know he is not saying to me what he's thinking in his heart. He doesn't want to tell me what is in his heart. But his words fall empty on the shores of my response. I can't respond to it, and I don't. Now, I don't punch him in the mouth or get violent. I just simply let him say his piece and say good day. Another man will come, and I can tell by the wavelength, I can tell by the vibrancy of his speech that it's coming firsthand right out. His motive is pure. He's truthing it with me. And I'll listen to him, and I'll draw him out, and I'll say, feel free, brother, go ahead, I'm hearing you. Now, why the two different reactions? The other guy appeared to be sincere. He seemed to, having your senses developed, your perceptive senses developed, so that you can perceive what is good or bad for you. I don't have a lot of time to waste on people that want to snow me with a lot of verbose garbage. I really don't have that kind of time. But if a man comes to me and I hear the vibrant sounds of genuineness coming out of him, I want to hear that. That's a valuable communication. But I have to depend to a great extent. Now, you can develop that. You can develop it. All of these things have their dangers, but oh, they have their benefits. Read the label. It may save your life. Finally, that doesn't mean a thing. I often say that many times. Reminds me of a young fellow who came to church for the first time, and the person who brought him was telling him everything was going on, and he said, well, the choir's going to do an anthem now, and oh, they take that, that's the offering. My minister got up and he took his watch off and he put it on the desk and the young fellow turned and he said, what does that mean? Oh, he says, that doesn't mean a thing. All right. Let me say to you that if you remain unconvinced at this point that all things are working together to make you and me good people in character and conduct, let me cap it with Hebrews 13:20. And tell you as people who love the word covenant that it is a part of God's covenant intention to make you and me good people. Hebrews 13:20, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great keeper of his flock, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, fit you out, make you perfect. That word perfect there is katalizo, and it means to mend and fit and equip. Fit you out with everything good to do his will. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will, effecting in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. God is adjusting us with a view to bringing us to goodness, affecting goodness in us, and bringing us to every good work. Paul says we are to grow up into Christ in all things. Do you know it's possible to be very mature in one area and very immature in another? Do you and I have areas in our lives that we have not yet pulled up into alignment with Christ? Are we growing up into Christ in our moral life? Hopefully. Our domestic life, our personal life, our reading life, our seeing life, our hearing life. Are we choosy about what we look at and what we hear? You say, Baxter, you're laying a legalist word. No, no, no. I was interested in what Paul said about the Ten Commandments. Do you know that God's law is not designed to be onerous? It's not designed to be burdensome. God's law is designed for you to enjoy in a most exquisite manner all of the legitimate things of life without violating them by distortion. Somebody says, yeah, you read the Ten Commandments, God's the ultimate party pooper. No, no, not at all. Well, he says, thou shalt not commit adultery. You can see right away that he's against anybody having a good time. No, no, God who made sex is the God who knows that you can enjoy sex most exquisitely and experience the highest joy in that legitimate relationship as you maintain it within the boundaries of divine propriety. He's not holding anything from you. He's telling you how to best enjoy it. When he says, don't tell a lie, he's not trying to spoil your ability to weasel out of situations. He's just saying, now look, I know what's going to happen. You tell that lie, you're going to have to tell another one to cover that one, another one to cover that one. You're going to become so miserable. Just start out by telling the truth. It's the happiest way to go. Don't tell lies. And on, every law is a direction in ultimate joy. I don't see much happiness in this sex-crazed generation. I don't see that they're having all that many thrills. It is good to know what the good is toward which all things are working together. And so I say to you that the experience of pain that I endured many years ago was a whole part of all things working together for good. I don't know it all yet, by any means, and I probably will not ever know it all, but I know much more than I did. And I know this, that good is better than bad. For many reasons, but good is better than bad because I don't want to spend all my life in the Father's woodshed. I'd rather behave myself and live in his palace. May I pray with you? Teach us this morning, O God, that good is better than bad, that we need not be ashamed of good, for good carries in its bosom its own reward. The children that stood this morning, Father, I pray that they may have heard something that will hold them in good stead. Any who are wavering, may they revise their intention to make a bad decision. Those of us that are wallowing in the fruit of our own wrong choices, deliver us, dear God, and set us on a path whereby in the future we will safeguard ourselves from such an exigency. Father, this morning, give us your Holy Spirit and your Word in ever increasing capacity that we may be good people, knowing that that is your divine intention, that that's what you're working for, and we don't want to oppose you. We want to cooperate with you. So I commend this people to you now, Father, and to the word of your grace, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.